This morning, we're continuing through Romans chapter 8, and in Romans chapter 8, it's a very rich chapter that I wish that every Christian would spend a great deal of time meditating. It is so rich, it should give us the greatest security on earth. We should be the most secure, happy people in all the world, in all of history, because of the truth of Romans chapter 8. And the sermon is sort of simple today, and that is that I want to talk about God's love and fondness for you. A friend of mine once was going to a counseling session, and as he was struggling with various things, his Christian counselor actually said to him, "You believe that God loves you?" And he said, "Yes, of course." "Do you believe God likes you?" And he paused and said, "I've never really thought of that. God actually likes me too?" And you may say, well, you know, in grade school we said, well, if you like someone, that's a little less than love. But if we understand like as in something of the fondness, that God favors you, he has set his love on you, he likes you. You know, I've heard mothers say before, "I love my children. I just don't like them very much right now." You know, there's a difference. And like and love sort of go together in a wonderful way. And we need to think deeply on God's love for us. And God's love for us is screaming in Romans chapter 8. Calvin says this section is exclamations. So if you could read it with repeated exclamation points. When someone writes you an email with exclamation points, you sort of wonder if they're yelling at you or they're emphatic. They're certainly making a point about something, right? And that's how we hear this section of Romans chapter 8. Let me read for us God's word beginning at verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word and the beauty of it. Lord, we would pray now that you would take away all distractions, that you would grab our attention and hold it with the truth of your word, Lord, that not only you would change us and we would find great security in you, but Lord, that we might be able to share this peace and security with others that need it so desperately. We pray, Lord, that we would understand our justification is finished and secure. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to each one here, that they might know the love of God and your fondness toward them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, how many word pictures can we get? How many analogies can Scripture give us that we would understand the love of God? You know, sort of what we think of with love is we think of a dating relationship or marriage, and there's been millions and billions of money made on love songs, right? We grow up as teenagers hearing love songs on the radio, and many times they're just lust songs, not really love songs. But, you know, how do we understand love? How do we define it biblically? We find it's often much different. Yes, eros is a love. It's in Song of Solomon. It's in the Bible. But agape love is sacrificial love. And that's the love we get when we understand the love of God, is this self-sacrificing love. And that's the love the husband is called to in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church." And so one of the analogies we get in Scripture is the relationship of husband and wife is that picture. It's what Ephesians 5 is unpacking, is that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. And Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than he who would die for his friends. We often think of that when we think of the military, the sacrifice the military make to give us freedom. And so love is something we must understand biblically. We can't be distracted by what the world calls love. And yes, there's brotherly love and there's other forms of love, but this morning we're talking about agape love. The picture that we've already covered in Romans 8 is one where God has adopted us into his family. And he has loved us where we cry, Abba, Father, which in our language is daddy. You know, that's daddy. That's that intimate language of the child sitting on the father's lap, knowing that they're safe and that dad loves them. And that's another picture we get in the scripture. I remember one time when one of my mentors was trying to communicate some hard truth to me. And the first thing he said was, Curtis, he said, understand, I'm for you. I'm for you. And I was like, okay, you're for me. And no one had ever said that to me. That means that he was saying, I love you. I care for you. I want the best for you. I'm in your corner. I am for you. And that's what we hear in Romans 8. That God is for you. That God is for us. He is for us. And so nothing else can stand against us. That's what Paul is screaming about here to the Roman church. So that they would understand that God is for you. Even if you have a job interview tomorrow and you desperately need the job, God is for you when you go in that interview, whether you get it or not. That means he has something different for you. That's something bigger for his glory. He might spare you by you not getting that job. There's so many ways that God leads us. And last week we meditated on God causes all things. God causes all things to work together for the good. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, if you didn't hear the sermon last week, verse we covered 28, 29, and 30. We could, you know, my professor said in seminary when I preached that in class one day, he said, you could just preach that every week. I said, wow, you're right, you could. You know, you could just meditate on that week after week, that God causes all things to work together. And why does he do that? Because he wants to make us into the image of his son. We hear the language of God foreknew us. With that intimate, affectionate knowledge, he knew us. He predestined us to be conformed to Jesus. So God's plan for you before the foundation of the earth is that you would be perfect and holy like his son. That was his goal for you. And he's going to finish it. If you look to him for your salvation, you will be perfected in heaven. And you're being perfected now. And so those God foreknew, he predestined. And, you know, this next section says, what shall we say to these things? And so obviously what we're talking about is, you know, we got to look back and say, well, what are these things? These things are this golden chain of salvation is that God is causing all things to work together for my good. If I'm in that category of those who love God, those who value God, because those he predestined, verse 30, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. It's done. And so that's the golden chain of salvation that we're called to meditate on and realize that. And Paul teaches this again in Ephesians and other places. Jesus teaches it in John chapter 6 and in John chapter 10. It's all over the scripture when you begin to unopen this and see. I remember being 19. I shared this last week. I remember being 19 years old and the first time I was introduced to predestination. And I grew up in a Presbyterian church. Isn't that weird? And so the first time I was ever really thought about it or it dawned on me, I started writing a P in the column of the Bible on every page I saw it. And in my, you know, if you go back and look at my 1982 Bible, you'll see the P all over the Bible. because it's talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. And this is hard to understand as we're told we are responsible, but yet God is sovereign. You'll never wrap your mind around it, give it up. But if the Bible says it, it's true, and you trust it. And that's how many people have gotten over that hurdle. If the Bible says it's true, then it's true. We have to believe it in faith, even though we can't wrap our minds around it. And so these things that God has foreknown you, predestined you, called you, justified, He's already glorified you, past tense in the Greek originally, it's done. Your salvation is done. And you're along for the ride. We're actually passive in our salvation. I remember arguing with my friends in college and, you know, we're talking about, well, you have to ask for forgiveness. You have to cry out to God to save you. Yes, you do. And you will if He's chosen you, because His Spirit will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. And He will cause you to walk in His statutes. This is how God has been saving people from the beginning. It's not new. It's how God has been saving people. It's actually the only way people can be saved when we really understand total depravity as it's taught in the first few chapters of Romans. And so these things, with these things in mind, Christian, you can ask this question. If God is for us, who can stand against us? No one. No one. And it's even hard to illustrate. You know, we may say, well, the military of America is so strong, we're safe, right? No one's ever invaded our borders except for something like 9/11. And so, you know, we have a really strong military. We're safe. We're exponentially safer than that because God is for us. And so, Christian, do you know that God is for you? That God is for you. He gave His own Son, and so we start with how God is sacrificially given His Son. Is that enough proof for you, Christian? Is that enough proof for you if you don't yet believe the gospel? That God gave His own Son. Now, everyone here doesn't have a son, so you can't maybe think of that, but maybe you have a daughter or son, or one day you dream of having one. Can you imagine giving up your own child for someone who is against you, who actually is an enemy of you? That's the picture in Ephesians 2, that we were enemies of God. You may have a neighbor that you have a rift with and you don't care for him, he doesn't care for you. You can't wait to get away from him. Would you give your own child for him? I doubt it. We can't even wrap our minds around God giving His Son for our sake. It's hard to fathom. Michael Scott Horton writes a book I recommend to you. It's called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. Putting Amazing Back into Grace. In other words, helping Christians examine the Scriptures to the point to where they really understand grace and mercy of God. Understanding our desperate estate, we cannot choose God. We are dead. As a friend of mine once illustrated, it's like going to preach at a cemetery and yelling at the tombstones and telling them to receive Jesus. They will not, because they're dead. Dead people don't believe. But the Holy Spirit works and opens our eyes, regenerates us. This is what Jesus is teaching the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3 before he understood it. Is that God must regenerate the heart. And we, to really understand grace, we have to understand that we are totally depraved, that we don't desire God. No one seeks God, is what Paul says in Romans 3. But yet God, who's rich in mercy, again, coupled with Ephesians, we see in Romans 4 that Abraham is justified by faith, and that David is justified by faith. I don't know how many Christians I've run into that think the people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. No, no one was. Not Adam, not Abraham. You know, you need to read the book Relentless Grace. I think it's Ian Duguid. Professor Ian Duguid writes this book on how All the saints in the Bible have sin recorded on them. They fail miserably. David, Noah, Abraham, Adam. But they belong to God as His own. But in putting amazing back into grace, Michael Horton says this. He's a professor at Westminster West Seminary. And he says, God the Father got what He paid for. Not one drop of blood of His Son was wasted. God the Father got what He paid for. You can bet on that. He gave His Son and He made His blood effectually rescue His people. He didn't just take a shot at it. He didn't leave it to us. It might have been wasted. But He got what He paid for. The next thing that Paul wants us to hear loud and clear, will God not freely give us all things if He gave us His Son? He gave us the most important thing of all. He gave His own Son, the second person of the Trinity. Will He not also give us all things? Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to sit on the throne. We can't have anything whimsically we want. But in other places, we know the Scripture teaches us that God will supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. He will give you everything you need and probably more. And He will give us all things. And so He starts from the greater to the small things. He gave His Son. Will He not also give you all things? Will He not also help you in the midst of some suffering that you can't see through? Perhaps right now you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel and you just don't know. Well, the Bible promises you, Christian, that just as He gave up His Son, the most expensive thing He could give, He will give you all things. You know, and it's easy to overlook this because we live in comfortable, complacent America. But Paul is speaking to a group of Christians who understand suffering. And I think this is a theology that we often leave very undertaught and undeveloped in our American theology. But we are taught to suffer well, to suffer for Christ's sake, for the gospel, as Christ suffered, that we will inherit the new heavens and new earth with Him. And so the first point is that God is for us. He's for us. He's fond of us. The next thing is we take up the fact that the question of who shall bring any charge against God's elect. The elect are those who've been predestined, synonym, elected, chosen, predestined. And so who can possibly bring anything up against you that's going to stick? No one. Because it's God who justifies. You know, what we see throughout the Scriptures when we really get to know who God is the one who created us and made us, and He set the rules, where the non-Christian mind looks at it as, well, I just came by happenstance. I just accidentally was born into a world and I make my own rules, right? You know, where Christians go, no, God created us and God made the rules. God saved me. It's, you know, just that doubles the reason I should care about what He thinks and how I should live. But who can bring a charge against you? No one. You know, even for the things that you're guilty of, the charges will not stick. Because God is the one who justifies. He's paid for your sins. He's paid for your sins of the past. And therefore, you shouldn't dwell on the sins of the past. That's not believing the gospel. He's paid for your present sins. He's actually paid for your future sins. They're covered already. That's what justification means. God has chosen us. We are His chosen bride. You know, this is the picture that is developed in Scripture and even in Revelation, where John talks about the bride and the groom. is that, and Jesus used this a number of times in his own teaching, is that we are the bride of Christ. He chose us. You know, there's a real choosing that goes on when people get married. It's just that, guys, you can't make the young lady sovereignly choose you. It doesn't work that way. You just pray for it. But we choose and we set our love on people. And God does that perfectly and powerfully and effectually. And that's what the Scriptures teach. You know, when you understand the doctrine of election, I realize it may be brand new to some of you. And you may be grappling with, okay, what about evangelism? Well, Presbyterians were some of the first to send evangelists around the time of the Reformation. We believe that because there's elect out there that haven't yet professed, we're supposed to obey the Great Commission to go find them. You know, it gives us confidence to take the gospel to people because we know people will respond. We actually think Jesus will return when the mission is over. But in the meantime, we're in mission. But God has chosen us. And for those of us who have actually comprehended that, have confessed that we are desperate and we could never choose God, but God chose us in His sovereignty and He caused us to walk in His statutes, we should understand the love of God more than anyone. We should understand the depth of God's love more than anyone. You see, there's another theology, Arminian theology. And I don't want to criticize other churches, but this is taught in the Methodist Church very clearly. Jacob Arminius is their hero who, you know, defected from Calvin's teaching, wrote the points of Arminianism. He doesn't believe in the perseverance of the saints, but you must pursue or you will lose your salvation. And this is mixed in a lot of churches. The theology is very mixed. But God has chosen us and He set His love upon us. And if we understand that, we should understand the love of God more completely than anyone. Because we know, as we sing in the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. We understand that we are naked when we come to God, and He clothes us in Christ's righteousness. God has justified us. You know, something that we need to remember as Christians is that we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We struggle against those three things. The world hates us, as it says in 1 John and other places. We're told in the hymn we just sang that the world is against the church, hates the church, doesn't understand the church, hates what the church stands for. And so we're against the world, and we struggle with our own flesh. We're sinners. We're sinners, and we have sin rear its ugly head often. And we do things, think things, say things we shouldn't do. That's why I think Luther was so helpful for the Christian when he said, understand the sinner saint. That's where you are, Christian. You're a sinner saint. You are a saint. Not in the sense of charismatic theology that claims that someone in the church on earth doesn't sin anymore. I had a friend like that. But know that we are declared holy. We are declared righteous. But yes, we still struggle with sin. And if you're idealistic and you think one of these days you're going to stop struggling with sin while you're on earth, that's going to be hard. You're not going to stop struggling. It's going to be a fair fight all the way home. But we struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Screwtape Letters that was very famous and been passed around for generations. And it talks about all the ways that Satan likes to discourage us. Discouragement is one of his favorite tools. And a friend of mine once said that one of the reasons we need to be in the church often and we need to think about God's grace, we need to be grace-centered God-centered, Christ-centered, is that we're like the colander basket. You know, the basket that your mother would rinse the vegetables in over the sink. It's got holes in the bottom. We leak grace. And when we come to church, we hear God's grace from the Scripture. We hear God loves us, and that's all that matters. And we're full, and we're wet, and we're soaking in this truth. But it leaks out. That's why it's been said by a number of Christians, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is how he starts Romans 8. And remember, that follows Romans 7. If you miss Romans 7, go back and listen to that, at least read it, meditate on it. Understand that that's what sets up no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Satan is the accuser. And so this week he wants to accuse you and discourage you and ruin your happiness. I mentioned a few weeks ago how John Piper has a little short video snippet online. You can probably Google and find it. How we have to fight for our joy. We have to fight to continue to see the joy we have in our relationship with God. And when you know that you have that, you really know that nothing else matters. Whether you get the job, whether you get the girl, get the guy, whether you're quadriplegic like Johnny Erickson Tata. Nothing matters when you really understand the love of God that you have in Christ Jesus. I was looking briefly at a commentary this morning, and Dr. Brian Chappell says, let me take you back to your first theology lesson. All right? Your first theology lesson. Now, I know I'm only hitting half of you here because everybody didn't grow up in church. But I'm going to ask you to stand and sing right now. Okay? Let's stand. Your first theology lesson was, Jesus loves me, this I know. All right? We're just going to sing the first verse because that's all I have memorized. All right? All right? Here we go. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Okay, please be seated. The sermon's not over. But that was your first theology lesson. Maybe it's the first time you heard it today, so that's good. Now you know it. But at least half of you grew up singing that. Half of you grew up singing that. It takes you back to that. That's what the sacraments are about. The sacraments are about Jesus loves you first. So many times people look at the sacraments as a commitment time, a covenant renewal, communion, or I'm committing my life to Christ, let me be baptized. But it's first and foremost about God's covenant love to you. And in response to that, you receive the sacrament. Thirdly, Jesus is interceding. You know, it really can't get any better than this. We just heard a couple of weeks ago that the Holy Spirit was interceding for you. You had the Holy Spirit praying for you, making your prayers perfect, and now you have Jesus interceding for you. It can't not get any better than that. But we hear about judgment here. And you see, what Paul wants us to capture is who is going to condemn you, Christian? You're uncondemnable because Jesus died for your sin. More than that, he was raised from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for you. You cannot be condemned. That's impossible. Oh, you can be disciplined. We don't want to misunderstand that. A good father disciplines the children he loves. That's taught all throughout the scripture. Go read Hebrews 12. Proverbs is a great parenting book, the best parenting book you can read if you have small children. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You know, that's because of sin. It has so much to teach us. God does discipline those he loves. It's part of his discipleship program. But God never punishes you, Christian. He may teach you. You make a big purchase and you can't afford it. Well, maybe that's the discipline of the Lord. You suffer financially for a while and you learn from that lesson and say, I shouldn't have done that. I should plan better in the future. But his death paid for your sins. This is where if you still dig up bones of your past and you meditate on your sins of the past and you feel guilty for them, you're insulting the blood of Jesus and you're not believing the gospel because you are completely forgiven. Go meditate. You might do this at Easter, but you ought to do it throughout the year. Meditate on the suffering of Christ, his Passion Week, where he had the crown of thorns and he was beaten with a whip. It seems that Pontius Pilate thought, well, I'll beat him and flog him, and then maybe that'll make these angry Jews happy. And then one more time he says, you got Barabbas over here, the criminal, and Jesus, and so it's the tradition that one prisoner goes free. They said, give us Barabbas. They wanted the criminal to go free. And they crucified the perfect Jesus, God in the flesh. His death paid for your sins once and for all. And his resurrection means he conquered death. And I'll end with this, his place. That's what Paul is getting at. Jesus' place is at the right hand of God. You can study more of this in Revelation. But here's why it matters to you. His place directly is correlated with your place. Your place means that you are a child of God because of your elder brother. That you're adopted into the eternal heavenly family. Once and for all. And no, you cannot lose your salvation. Tell your Southern Baptist friends you agree with them. You cannot lose your salvation because God is the one who gave it to you and God is the one that keeps you. His place affects your place. Let's pray together.